So our passage this morning, as we do continue our studies in Matthew, is the one I read, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. A few years ago, I was at a conference, and a talk was given at the conference on preaching, and the man giving the talk, he was a trendy, slick sort of guy, and I don't remember much about what he said, but I do remember that at one point he was quite critical of the veteran American preacher John MacArthur. And he talked about a sermon that MacArthur had recently preached in which he used the word sinners on 50-odd occasions. And in the view of this speaker that I was listening to then, this was excessive. And MacArthur's vocabulary was far too dour. Sin language should be used much more sparingly than that. Now, I don't suppose John MacArthur is aware of that conference talk being given and aware of the criticism that it contained. But if he ever did become aware, he could at least take comfort from this thought, that it's not just John MacArthur's sermons that fall foul of that conference speaker's criterion. If sin language should be used sparingly, then quite a few Bible passages must also get a black mark put against them, and Matthew 9, 1 to 13 is one such Bible passage. Here in this passage, the word sins is used three times, the word sinners is also used three times, and if you throw in the word evil, which is used once, then sin language is used here more than once every two verses. MacArthur's 50-odd occurrences over what was probably about a 50-minute sermon starts to look quite tame by comparison. And we need to ask then, is our passage this morning excessive in its use of sin language? Is its vocabulary dour? Well, the answer is no. Matthew has given us, you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 21, his summary of what Jesus' mission is all about. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus' mission has to do with sin. It's as simple as that. Without the sin language, Jesus' mission becomes unintelligible. What's he here for? What is the point of it all? And so this morning then, we're going to forget that conference speaker's delicate sensibilities. We're going to be unembarrassed about our passage's extensive sin language. And we're going to ask, what is it telling us about Jesus? And I want to suggest to you, it's telling us at least three things about Jesus, and we shall spend longest on the first. First of all then, Jesus forgives sin. That's the first thing. Jesus forgives sin. And here then I'm referring to the first narrative of our passage, the narrative we have in verses 1 to 8. It's in these verses that those three instances of the word sins occur. But notice that in each case, in verse 2 and in verse 5 and in verse 6, the word sins is accompanied by either the word forgiven or the word forgive. And that then is the message of these eight verses. They are about forgiveness. Jesus forgives sin. And let me just highlight a few points in that connection. First of all, the importance of forgiveness. The importance of forgiveness. Now, in my view, the ESV heading above verses 1 to 8 is misleading. Jesus heals a paralytic. It's not inaccurate, of course. Jesus does heal a paralytic here of his paralysis. It's not inaccurate, but it's misleading. It gives the impression that that's the main thing that Jesus does with respect to this man. And that's not the case. The main thing Jesus does is forgive the man's sins. That's the first thing he does when the man is brought to him. And were it not for the presence of some scribes and their disgruntled mutterings, I think it would have been the only thing that Jesus did for this man. As far as Jesus is concerned, his encounter with the guy is over at the end of verse 2. He has dealt with his problem. He has forgiven his sin. There's no indication that Jesus has any intention of healing his paralysis. Healing his paralysis becomes a useful tactic once this dispute with the scribes has arisen. But had it not arisen, I think the man would have gone home still a paralytic. And I also think that the man himself would have been content with that. We perhaps imagine that the guy was very surprised at Jesus' words to him in verse 2, "Your sins are forgiven." We perhaps imagine him thinking, "My sins are forgiven? Jesus, I don't think you understand. Haven't you noticed something here about my physical condition? It's not because I'm too lazy to walk that I'm lying on this bed in front of you. It's because I've got a problem here. I'm a paralyzed man. Are you not going to do something about that, Jesus?" We perhaps imagine those thoughts going through the man's head, but there's no indication, actually, that the man came to Jesus to be healed of his paralysis. Notice Jesus' first words to the man. "Take heart, my son. Take heart, my son." It suggests, doesn't it, that the man is visibly distressed. And so Jesus begins by tenderly reassuring him, "It's okay. There's no need to worry. I'm going to deal with the problem." Now, if the man is distressed about his physical condition, then it almost looks as though Jesus is playing around with him here, giving him the impression that he's going to cure that physical condition, "Take heart, my son," only then to switch the focus to something completely different. "Your sins are forgiven." It seems to me much more likely that Jesus isn't switching the focus at all. It's because the man isn't distressed here about his physical condition, he's distressed here about his sin. It's not the pain of a guilty conscience that has driven him. So it's not the pain of his physical paralysis that has driven him to Jesus. It's the pain of a guilty conscience that has driven him to Jesus. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says this. He says, "This man wept at the thought of his past life, his falling short and his transgressions, and his heart was heavy within him. He said to his friends, 'Get me somehow to the great prophet. Get me within sight of this wonderful Saviour. Oh, get me within touch of him, that I may be restored, that I may have this great load which presses me down so sorely taken off my heart. Worse to me even than the paralysis is this awful sense of sin. Take me, oh, take me into the presence of this Messiah, this Son of David, that he may have mercy upon me.' That," Spurgeon says, "I conceive to have been his condition before the word of pardon was spoken to him." And so here's this paralyzed man then. Think of that. Think of the discomfort that was his daily reality. Think of the restrictions that his condition imposed on him. There he is living in this thriving lakeside port, Capernaum. And like his peers, he should have been working on the fishing boats or under the watchful eye of the customs officer Matthew, unloading cargo vessels arriving in Capernaum from afar. But he can't do those things. And there's no benefit system to help him out. And there's no paralysis day center that he can go to once a week and learn some new skills and socialize with fellow sufferers. And the disabled access to Capernaum's amenities is not what you would find in Newcastle today. And medical advances in painkilling are still very limited, and what is available is unaffordable to him. This man's daily life, I'm saying, is really, really, really hard. And against that backdrop, we're being confronted here with these two very striking things. Number one, Jesus, on encountering the man, is primarily interested in his moral condition and in forgiving his sins. And number two, the man himself, it seems, in coming to Jesus, is primarily interested in his moral condition and in being forgiven of his sins. What does that say to us? Well, surely it screams out to us this morning the sheer importance of forgiveness. Forgiveness is more important, we're being told, than being healed of a horrible physical condition that incapacitates you and impoverishes you. It's more important than health and mobility and economic security and participation in society. To have your sin cancelled in the sight of God, to have your conscience put at rest, that is better than having all those other things. That's what this is saying to us. Do you realize that this morning? Perhaps you think this morning that the best thing that could happen to you is getting out of that financial debt that you're in. Or the best thing that could happen to you is getting a proper, secure, permanent job. Or the best thing that could happen to you is finding a loving, lifelong partner. It isn't. The best thing that could happen to you is being forgiven of your sins. Think of that man, Jack Shepherd, the so-called speedboat killer who has been in the news this past week. A man convicted of manslaughter by a British court, sentenced to several years in jail. And for months he's been on the run, moving from country to country, clearly terrified of facing the consequences of that drunken night on the Thames, desperately trying to evade justice. And now the game's up, and the Georgian authorities have him. That man would give anything, wouldn't he? He would give anything to hear these words: "You're pardoned. There's going to be no extradition, no jail sentence. You're forgiven, and the court is no longer interested in your case." He would give anything to hear those words. How much more priceless, then, to be forgiven in relation to the ultimate court, to receive forgiveness for every bad word, every bad thought, every bad deed, every trace of guilt in our lives, the whole lot just written off, no longer relevant. That really is the best thing that can happen to you. The importance of forgiveness. But then notice, secondly, the channel of forgiveness. The channel of forgiveness. So notice that Jesus forgives the man's sins in response to something. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And you read that, don't you, and you kind of wish that the Bible had a glossary at the back, so that you could turn to that glossary and you could look down and find the word faith, and you would get this handy one-line definition of faith. Because we want to know, what does Matthew mean here? What was it exactly that Jesus saw in these guys? What was this faith? Well, actually, we don't need a glossary this morning. Matthew spells out exactly what it was that Jesus saw, exactly what this faith was. You just need to read the whole verse. "And behold," he says, "some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" What was the faith? The faith was going to Jesus. Simple as that. Here was this man with that troubled conscience that Spurgeon so vividly described in that quote I read to you. And this man doesn't say to his friends, "Look, I want you to carry me into the market square where I can find some old ladies for whom I can do some good deeds today and so hopefully atone for my sins." And his friends don't say to him, "Look, we're going to talk to you now about what a good person you really are in your heart, and hopefully that will make you feel better about yourself and will dispel these guilty thoughts that you're having." No, he says to them, "I need Jesus. Take me to him." And they say to him, "You need Jesus. We're going to take you to him." And that's what Matthew means then when he says that Jesus saw their faith. He saw that these men were relying on him and on him alone for the solution to this man's guilt. And you know, it's always the case that it's in response to faith that Jesus forgives sins. And what is faith? Faith is simply going to him for forgiveness. Faith is renouncing all other options, whether good deeds or positive thinking or religious rituals perhaps or extravagant contrition or whatever it might be. Faith is renouncing all of those and relying wholly on Jesus. It's saying, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I wonder, is that where you're at this morning? Perhaps, you see, you have grasped something of what I was talking about a moment ago. You've grasped something of the importance of forgiveness. You sense that the best thing that you could possibly have is your guilt in relation to God, cancelled. And you really want that. You would love to know that experience for yourself. But you're still messing around this morning with various silly attempts to secure it. They won't work. Faith is the channel of forgiveness. Where Jesus sees faith, where he sees helpless dependence on him. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That kind of attitude. That's where he extends forgiveness. And this isn't a narrow, restrictive, ugly message that I'm presenting to you this morning. Faith in Jesus is the only channel of forgiveness. It's a wonderful message. Because you see, the great thing about faith is it's easy. It's easy. Instead of strenuously trying to achieve forgiveness by my own moral performance or by my own religious performance and having to push myself in the hope of somehow doing enough to atone for my sins, instead of all of that, I just sink into Jesus' arms and I say, Jesus, you sort out my atonement for me. You deal with my guilt. I'm done with striving. I'm done with toiling. I'm saying faith isn't only the correct channel of forgiveness, the only one that works. It's also a delightfully liberating channel of forgiveness. And so I urge you, if you haven't yet exercised this faith in Jesus Christ, come this morning. Come and receive forgiveness for your sins. That most priceless gift, come and receive it through simple faith in Jesus. The importance of forgiveness, the channel of forgiveness, and then one more thing here, the basis of forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness. How can Jesus forgive sins then? That, of course, is the issue, isn't it, that these watching scribes have in our passage. So hearing Jesus pronounce forgiveness to this man, they accuse him in verse 3 of blasphemy. Why do they do that? Well, in their minds, forgiving a person's sins in an ultimate and comprehensive sense, that's a divine prerogative. And they're right about that. They're right about that. Of course, you and I can practice forgiveness, can't we? So if someone steals from me and then repents of their offence, I can, and indeed I should, forgive that person. But that forgiveness which I'm extending, it isn't ultimate. That is, it doesn't mean the person won't be charged with that sin on Judgment Day. And it isn't comprehensive. That is, I'm only forgiving this sin which this person has committed against me, not all the other sins that he or she has committed in his or her life. Only God can forgive in that ultimate and in that comprehensive sense. The scribes are absolutely right about that, but here's where they're wrong. They accuse Jesus here of blasphemously claiming that divine prerogative for himself. Whereas in fact, Jesus legitimately claims that divine prerogative for himself, because Jesus is God. Have you realized that? There are many ways that you can talk about Jesus Christ, many good titles and descriptions that you can use, but the one that best captures who Jesus is, the one that most adequately takes us to the heart of Jesus' identity, is that three-letter word, God. That's who Jesus is. He's God. And that's the basis then on which he can forgive this man's sins, and indeed on which he can forgive your sins and my sins. Except that we do perhaps have to go just a little bit further here. I mentioned a moment ago that guy, Jack Shepherd, who's been in the news. And I imagine then Jack Shepherd being officially, legally forgiven for what he did that night on the River Thames. But of course, if that were to happen, if the judge who convicted him of that crime and sentenced him to that jail sentence, if he were to suddenly just forgive him and let him off, there would be an uproar, wouldn't there? That's not right, we would all protest. Justice must be done. Those guilty of manslaughter must go to jail. And if Jesus is God, then it means he's a judge, the ultimate judge in the ultimate court. And if he then just goes and blithely forgives people of their sins, surely that exact same protest could be aimed at him. It's not right. Justice must be done. Those guilty of sin must go to hell. They must serve their sentence. Jesus can't just go around forgiving people. Well, that's the significance, I think, of a little phrase that Jesus uses in verse 6. Now, you all get what's going on in verses 5 and 6. Because forgiving the man's sins is an intangible thing, there's no way of verifying whether or not Jesus has really done it. And so it could be an empty claim that he's making. This man's sins have been forgiven. Healing the man's paralysis, on the other hand, that, of course, is a tangible thing. As the man gets off his bed and walks home, it's absolutely verifiable that Jesus has done it, that Jesus has healed him. And so Jesus' point is that if I can do the verifiable thing, then I can also do the unverifiable thing. Look at the man walking away and know that my word of forgiveness is just as effective as my word of healing. That's the point. But in that connection, Jesus slips in an interesting little phrase, doesn't he? He says in verse 6 that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say on earth? Jesus, of course, is now in heaven. And there too he has authority to forgive sins. It's from heaven that you and I, if we're Christians this morning, have been forgiven of our sins. So why does he say on earth? Well, I think he means that it's through my coming to earth that I have authority to forgive sins. It's through my mission on earth and its great climax at Calvary's cross, where justice will be done as I bear the punishment that sinners deserve. It's through that that I can forgive sinners. Because of the cross, I can forgive them justly and legitimately and without a hint of moral compromise. And so really then, the basis of forgiveness is a twin basis. How can Jesus forgive sins? On two grounds. If you like alliteration, it's on the basis of his deity and it's on the basis of his death. His deity means he isn't limited to forgiving a narrow range of sins in a highly provisional sense, in the way that you and I forgive each other's sins. And his death means that he isn't vulnerable to the charge of injustice when forgiving sins. And again, then, I want to urge you all this morning, if you haven't done so, to come and receive forgiveness from Jesus through faith in him. He's amply qualified to forgive your sins. That's the point here. You go to your dentist, and on the sign outside the practice will be your dentist's name, along with a whole load of impressive letters after that name. And it's saying to you then that this dentist is qualified to sort out your teeth. At the car garage to which we go, there are a whole load of certificates on the wall in the waiting room bearing the name of the mechanic. And those certificates are saying, this mechanic, he's qualified to sort out your car's problems. And I'm saying Jesus is qualified to sort out your sins. He is God. And not only that, but he has died on a cross and satisfied justice. And if you go to him, then he won't let you down. He won't make a pig's ear of dealing with your sins. You will get full and glorious forgiveness from him. Go this morning as this man went to Jesus Christ. Jesus forgives sin. But then, much more briefly, notice with me, secondly, this morning, Jesus heals sin. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus heals sin. And here then I'm referring to the narrative that we have in verses 9 to 13. It's kind of two little narratives actually, isn't it? But they are intimately connected. The one in verse 9 and then the one in verses 10 to 13. And we'll come to verse 9 in a moment. But first of all, just go with me to verse 10, where we have Jesus and he's in this house and he's sharing a meal with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. And I think that some of the versions, perhaps the NIV, they have quotation marks around that word sinners, as though this was some sector of Jewish society that was kind of unfairly and hypocritically stigmatized as sinners. I think actually we're meant to understand that these were a pretty unsavory bunch of people. That these weren't just sinners in the kind of theological sense that we know all human beings are sinners, as Paul will describe in the first chapters of Romans. But these are probably sexually immoral people, including prostitutes. These are drunkards. These are brawlers. These are people whose language was filthy. Those are the people with whom Jesus is eating. And it's very interesting how Jesus describes them then in verse 12. He describes them there as being sick. He views their sin as a sickness. Now, this emphasis can be overplayed, and it's not, of course, the whole story. Sin is defiant rebellion against our Maker. As we've seen already this morning, it incurs guilt, guilt which needs to be cancelled. That's all true. But the Bible also presents sin as sickness. If you like, it's this addiction which kind of wraps itself around the human heart. So that person in your workplace who is always lying, or that person who is always gossiping, or that person who sleeps around without giving it a thought. From one biblical perspective, that person is, as I say, shaking their fist against God. It's defiant rebellion. But from another biblical perspective, that person is sick. That person has this moral sickness, this disease of the heart. But notice that in verses 10 to 12, Jesus isn't simply giving an interesting description then, is he, of this moral disease. But wonderfully, he's saying that he can heal it. He describes himself in verse 12 as a physician, not a word we use very often, a doctor. That's what he means. So not only can he forgive sins in sin's guilt aspect, but he can also heal sin in sin's disease aspect. That's the point here. And the really, really interesting thing is how Jesus does that. It seems to me, in terms of the flow of verses 12 to 13, that the first half of verse 13, where we have a quotation from the Old Testament, and we'll come to that in a moment, it seems to me that the first half of the verse there is a parenthesis. That is, it could be in brackets or separated by hyphens, if you like. It's dashes. It's a kind of tangent. It's not part of the main flow of verses 12 and 13, which means that the second half of verse 13 flows immediately from verse 12. So Jesus says, those who are well, this is verse 12, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So he said in verse 12 that I'm a physician who heals this moral disease that people have. And then he says, for, and now he describes how he does it. How does he do it? By calling these sick people. By calling sinners. He heals sinners of this moral cancer, this horrible, controlling, addictive power of sin. He heals people from that by calling them. Now that might sound very strange, but you see, this is where the other little narrative comes in, the one in verse 9. Because in verse 9 we have an illustration, I think, of this. We have an illustration of it taking place. We have Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector, and it's not for no reason then that tax collectors here and elsewhere in the Gospels are lumped with these kind of notorious sinners, because tax collectors were at pretty much that same moral level. We know that, don't we, from Zacchaeus in Luke's Gospel there, that these guys were generally fraudulent. They were extortioners. They were bad men. And so here's Matthew, and he would have been like that then, a fraudulent man, an extortioner, a man who loved getting his hands on money and taking it from others. And yes, then, as we've said, that was rebellion against God. That was guilt, certainly. But in terms of Jesus' description here in verse 12, it was also sickness. Matthew had this addiction to greedy gain. It had wrapped itself around his heart. And what happens to Matthew? Well, Jesus comes along. And what does Jesus do? He calls him. He speaks to him. Two words: follow me. And what happens? Those wonderful words: and he rose and followed him. Just like that, Matthew comes out of this diseased, sin-imprisoned state as Jesus calls him out. It's happened to many of us in this room, hasn't it? We once were in that sin-addicted state, just mired in the stuff. And then through someone talking to us, through a sermon, through some words of gospel explanation, Jesus spoke to us. And Jesus called us. And we rose. And we left that state of sin addiction. And it didn't perhaps happen in a magical, spectacular sense, and in all the years that have passed since then, we've had to continue to fight against sinful tendencies, certainly, but something happened, something decisive happened that has meant we can fight against those sinful tendencies. Like Lazarus in that tomb, responding to the voice of Jesus and coming out, we that day staggered out of our sin bondage. It's where we began our service this morning, isn't it? 1 Peter 2:9. You are called out of darkness into his marvellous light. It's interesting, actually, that Matthew describes himself. Presumably it's the same Matthew who's written the Gospel, if we're right, as I think we are, about the authorship of this first Gospel. Matthew describes himself there in verse 9 as sitting at the tax booth. The last time that Matthew has used the word sitting, but the only time so far that Matthew has used the word sitting in this Gospel, was back in chapter 4 and verse 16. Unfortunately, it doesn't come out in the ESV. Quoting from Isaiah, the people dwelling in darkness. It's actually the same Greek word sitting. The people sitting in darkness. And I think it may well be a deliberate repetition of that word. And Matthew is saying, that tax booth, that was my darkness that I was sitting in. Surrounded by my money bags and all my paperwork with the extortionate sums written on that paperwork. There I was in my tax booth. That was my darkness. That's where I was bound and gripped by sin. And Jesus called me and I came out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus healing this sin sickness through calling people. Although again, it's a little more nuanced perhaps than that. Because it is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says there in verse 13, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. He doesn't just say, I do call the righteous. Sorry, I do not call the righteous but sinners. He says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Again, reminding us of his mission to earth. Where I think he's probably saying that I'm able to heal those diseased by sin. Yes, on the basis partly of just calling them out. But at a deeper level, on the basis of what I've come into this world to do, to die on the cross. Again, just as we said, the forgiveness had a twin basis, deity and death. So the healing has a twin basis, Jesus calling and Jesus cross. Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. It's through his stripes, through his wounds, through his suffering that he's able to heal the sin sick. Have you been healed? Have you been cured by the great physician through his death on the cross, through his calling kind of interposed into your life? Have you been healed of your sin bondage? Jesus forgives sin. Jesus heals sin. Just very briefly as we close, Jesus knows sin. Jesus knows sin. Now you say we've run out of sections of this passage now, and we have, but just to draw your attention quickly to the two hostile groups that we have here. One kind of in each main section of the passage. The scribes, as the man is forgiven, we've mentioned them already, and the Pharisees now, as Jesus dines with these tax collectors and sinners. And I think that we're meant to see them as kind of parallel groups in the way they function here in our passage. They are closely related to each other. And in both cases then, they harbour attitudes which kind of seem justifiable. So the scribes there, and they're saying, you know, well, Jesus is here pronouncing forgiveness. Only God can forgive. This is irreverent. This is blasphemous. And it doesn't seem an outrageous thing that the scribes are saying. It seems like they're jealous for the glory of God. Well, then you have these Pharisees. And they're probably concerned about ceremonial purity, the law of Moses, and that Jesus will be, and his disciples will be contracting uncleanness by dining with these tax collectors and sinners. And again, then it seems kind of justifiable, but they're very concerned. They have these scruples about the law of Moses. And that's why they're kind of saying, well, what's he doing in there? What's he doing in that house? And so, in both cases, the concerns that these men have, the scribes, the Pharisees, they can seem quite reasonable and justifiable concerns. But really they're not. Really they're sinful concerns. And Jesus sees that, doesn't he? Jesus sees that. He sees into their hearts. And so verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He knows that it's not really that they're so concerned for the glory of God that they're making this comment. They've had abundant evidence that Jesus is God and that he's not blaspheming. But they are willfully rejecting that evidence. They are willfully rejecting the testimony to Jesus' deity. And that's evil, Jesus says. Or these scribes, these Pharisees rather, in the next passage. And they seem all concerned about the law, the ceremonial law. But Jesus sees really it's that they have no mercy. That's why he quotes Hosea. They're only interested in outward stuff. And they have not a shred of mercy within their hearts. Jesus knows, Jesus sees the sin in these people's hearts. And Jesus does see sin. No sin is hidden from him. Which may not seem a big deal until, of course, you go to later on in this gospel, in chapter 25, verse 31, and you read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." We're all going to stand before Jesus. And throughout our lives, we can hide our sins. And we can look very reasonable and very respectable as the scribes and the Pharisees looked. But we're going to stand before the one who could see into the scribes' hearts and could see into the Pharisees' hearts. And he can see into ours. And there's no nook or cranny within there where we can hide our dark and ugly impulses. Which means that all of us this morning need to cry out to Jesus to save us now before he exposes us then. Cry out to him this morning. Amen.